Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is indeed precious and life-giving. Father, we pray for the blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. May you use it to turn your people's hearts and souls and minds towards you. May you use it to feed our faith. May you use it to help us grow in our love for you and for your word. And may you use it to call any lost sheep who may be among us this morning home to their good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week's passage ended with the statement that Jesus had become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The idea of Jesus as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek was an idea that the author of Hebrews began to introduce in the first part of chapter 5. But if you remember, he had to kind of take a side road. He just got started on fleshing out this idea, and he had to go down another path because he had to address some serious concerns facing that early first century church filled with Jewish Christians. But now he's returning to this theme, and it's an important theme. It's actually a very crucial theme, and it's a theme that now that the author has addressed the serious issues of both spiritual immaturity and the dangers of falling away from Christ, now the author of Hebrews can return and really flesh out this idea of Jesus being our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This past week, I found myself on one of those little YouTube rabbit trails that are kind of easy for some of us to get distracted by. And I came across a certain clip from a comedian, and I won't say who the comedian was because it's probably not someone that I as a pastor should recommend to my congregation for a number of reasons, but the comedian was doing a little joke that I thought was pretty relative to our topic this morning. He was talking about the show The First 48. If you don't know what that show is about, it follows real life homicide detectives in the first 48 hours after a murder is committed. And every episode, it seems, has this interrogation scene where they bring the suspect in and they interrogate him. And the comic was saying this is the most intense moment you will ever see on TV, because rarely in life are the stakes any higher than you being charged with murder. So he said it's incredibly intense. But the one thing, and this is what connects with our passage this morning, the one thing that this comic noticed is that after watching what he said were hundreds of episodes, I don't even know if there are hundreds of episodes of this show, but after watching hundreds of episodes, he noticed that rarely does a suspect Go into that interrogation room having called his or her lawyer first. He said just about everyone goes into that room thinking, yeah, you know, I'm just going to talk to the cops and get this all straightened out. And he said they crack so fast. He said, you know, the officer will ask, what color shirt were you wearing on that night? And the suspect will be like, yeah, I did it. I committed the murder, you know. You know, his response to the idea that, you know, if you go in thinking you can represent yourself, he said, I know right away that they're going to do 20 years to life without even watching the rest of the show. Everyone who goes into that situation thinking they can represent themselves well ends up cracking under the pressure, confessing their guilt, and going to prison. But he said the ones, there were just a couple, but the ones who had the foresight to call their lawyers and to have lawyers represent them, he said, in those situations, they tend to fare far better. And brothers and sisters and friends, you and I are in a much worse situation if we think about this. We are guilty of committing an even far more heinous crime than murder. We're guilty of sinning against the infinitely holy God, not just once, not just in some outward action that we did one time, but rather we are guilty of living entire lives of rebellion. Rebellion in our hearts, rebellion in our thoughts, rebellion in our words, rebellion in our deeds against the holy God. And all of us someday will have to give an account for our lives of rebellion before his judgment seat. And the question is, who will be our representative before God's holy throne? Are we thinking that we can just go before the judgment seat of God and represent ourselves? Or are we going to go before that judgment seat having someone else represent us? The Jews in the first century knew that they needed someone to represent them before the holy God. And for God, for those first century Jews, they looked to the high priest as their representative. God had established the office of the priest in the Old Testament for this very reason, to represent the people before God. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were of the tribe of Levi, the Levites. We have a whole book of the Bible that deals with what we would call the Levitical law, which is, of course, the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, at its core, is really dealing with the problem of how an unholy people can live in the presence of the holy God. And in the Old Testament, God appointed one priest among the many, the high priest. And the high priest had to not only be of the tribe of Levi, he also had to be of the family or the household of Aaron. And the high priest was the one who, one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would go into the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and offer up the blood of the sacrifices to make atonement for his sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And so what the author of Hebrews wants his original audience, that little church in the first century made up of Jewish converts to Christianity, what he wants them to realize is now we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom we can approach God in his heavenly throne room, a great high priest who has made true atonement for our sins, a great high priest who is representing them right now before God's throne. And if those early Jewish Christians abandoned Christ to go back to the temple worship and would abandon Christ and instead rely on the human high priest who was serving in the temple at that time, as those Jewish Christians were indeed being tempted to do, they would be abandoning ultimately the only priest who could truly represent them before God. They would be walking away from a great high priest who could do what no earthly high priest could do. That is, make true atonement for their sins, give them the gift of everlasting life, and bring them into communion and fellowship with the Holy God. So the author of Hebrews in our passage this morning is going to show these early Jewish Christians that in Jesus Christ, we have a far better priesthood. He's going to show them how it is that Jesus is better than any earthly high priest. And to do this, he's going to be looking at this mysterious figure of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of the most important figures in the Old Testament, and yet he's a figure who only appears once in Genesis chapter 14, and then again in Psalm 110, David prophesies that the long-expected Messiah would be of the priestly order of Melchizedek. So he's incredibly important, but he gets such a small space in the Old Testament. But it's the claim of the author of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we should be asking, who is Melchizedek? And why is his priesthood a better priesthood than that of the tribe of Levi? A better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. That's the focus of our passage this morning. And I want us, before looking at this, I want us to understand one more thing. Ligon Duncan, who's a pastor in our denomination, he said that, I think he made a great point, because he said the point of this passage that we are looking at this morning is not for us to gain a greater understanding of Melchizedek. Yes, we will do that. But ultimately, the main point is that we would gain a greater understanding of the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So please, as we move forward in this text, keep that in mind this morning, that ultimately our goal is that we would have a greater understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So who was Melchizedek? Verses 1 through 3 of our text give us a general overview. And the author of Hebrews recounts Genesis 14. Now, Genesis chapter 14 tells of an alliance of pagan kings who joined forces. Basically, they went out on a raiding party. And through the course of these events, Abraham's kinsman Lot, along with many others, are taken captive. And when Abraham hears this, he takes a small force of highly trained men out at night. These were like the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs of his day. He takes a small force of highly trained men out at night. He invades this unholy alliance of kings. He conquers them and their armies. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls it a slaughter. He rescues Lot along with all the other captives. And then he plunders all their possessions. This is a pinnacle. This is a great military battle that Abraham just experienced. And after this great battle, then Melchizedek arrives on the scene. And this is where Hebrews chapter 7 picks up the narrative. We see that Melchizedek arrives seemingly out of nowhere. And what do we know about him? First, we know he was a king. The text says that he was the king of Salem, which more than likely was basically the ancient forerunner of the city of Jerusalem. The king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. So we know that he is the king of peace. We also see from our text this morning that his name literally translates to the phrase the king of righteousness. The king of peace. And the king of righteousness. This should sound familiar to us, brothers and sisters. This should be reminding us, of course, of Jesus Christ. And not only is Melchizedek a great king, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, he is also described as a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is a priestly king. Now, this was a big deal for the Jews. In the Old Testament, kings were not priests. There was a separation of power between the two offices. They were intentionally separated. And actually, you can read King Saul, for example, got into quite a bit of trouble because he breached his office as a king to offer sacrifices instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet and priest, to arrive and offer up the sacrifices. And as a result, Saul had his kingdom stripped from him. Now, that's not to say that no king was permitted to offer sacrifices. David actually offers sacrifices to the Lord. So did Solomon. But both of them did so under a direct commandment of God. Saul did not have that command. In fact, he was commanded to wait for Samuel to arrive, and he disobeyed. Saul assumed for himself a priestly office, a priestly role, when he had no command to do so. This was a major breach of power for the king of Israel. He had no right to do that. Melchizedek was different. Melchizedek was appointed by God Most High to serve both as a king and a priest. And because of that, we can say that Melchizedek's priesthood was a far better priesthood than the ones that was held by the Levitical priests. So that's the first thing we see. Melchizedek's priesthood was far greater than the Levitical priesthood. The second thing we see about Melchizedek is that his priesthood was an eternal priesthood. Look at verse 3. The author of Hebrews says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, as I said earlier, simply arrives on the scene. This is unusual, especially for the book of Genesis. When you read Genesis, the book is so careful to list genealogies that it's often giving you this long list of fathers and sons, tracing family lines of the major figures in the book, but not for Melchizedek. Nothing is said of his fathers. Nothing is said of his sons. He simply seemingly appears out of nowhere. Now, the point of this is not to say that Melchizedek is truly eternal. You know, some have read this portion of the book of Hebrews and have come to the conclusion that Melchizedek truly was an eternal figure. Some have speculated that perhaps he was an angel, since he simply arrives with no genealogy. Others have even argued that Melchizedek is indeed an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, meaning this is an appearance of the eternal Son of God in the Old Testament before he took on to himself a true human body and soul. I believe that neither one of those is the case. I think it's safe to say that Melchizedek was simply a great man, a king and a priest of God Most High, nothing more. In fact, verse 3 of our text says that he resembled the Son of God. The author of Hebrews simply draws off the fact that no genealogy is given to Melchizedek to paint a picture for us. Basically to say that it seems that Melchizedek had no beginning nor end because no genealogy is listed for him in the book of Genesis. In other words, because of how Genesis describes him and because of what the description of Melchizedek is lacking, and namely his family tree, this mysterious priestly king is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was, even there in the earliest chapters of the Bible, telling us about Jesus, that Jesus would indeed be the King of peace, the King of righteousness, and have an everlasting priesthood, a priesthood that, unlike the Levitical priesthood, which ended upon death, which was passed on from the fathers and the sons, the Messiah's priesthood would have no end. Well, then the author of Hebrews continues in verses 4 through 10 to draw off of Melchizedek to prove that Jesus Christ does indeed have a better priesthood by showing us one more thing. He shows us that Melchizedek was a man even greater than Abraham. Look at verse 4. Abraham, the patriarch, not only the patriarch of the Jewish religion, brothers and sisters, but Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, the father of the faith for all who truly belong to Christ, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham knew in paying a tithe to this mysterious figure that he was offering up to Melchizedek what is owed. He knew that Melchizedek was greater than he was, that Melchizedek was worthy of being honored, that the father of our faith recognized the greatness of Melchizedek. And the point here then is that if the type, if the foreshadow of Christ was greater than the father of our faith, then how much more so is the one to whom Melchizedek pointed? How much greater is Jesus Christ? Greater than the patriarch of our faith, greater than even this kingly priest to whom our father Abraham honored with a tithe. Jesus Christ is greater than all. He is the one who is truly worthy of honor, and more than just honor, he's worthy of worship. He is the one to whom belongs the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ, the truly eternal priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the one to whom Melchizedek was pointing God's people towards, is the one to whom we all bend the knee in worship and adoration and service. And when we do so, just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, we receive a blessing from Jesus Christ, an eternal blessing. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of everlasting life, and the blessing of true fellowship and communion with the Holy God. Now, this should be enough. This should be enough for the original audience of the book of Hebrews. The case that the author of Hebrews has laid out should be compelling enough for his original audience to see how Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood, how Jesus is the better high priest, the great high priest. It should be enough for them to see that by returning to the temple and to the Levitical high priest that was serving in the temple in their day, by returning to that form of worship, they would be abandoning the true priesthood. But just in case it wasn't enough, the author of Hebrews offers up one more statement concerning Melchizedek. And it's found in verses 9 and 10. The argument here in these last two verses is that even the Levitical priests paid tithes to Melchizedek. How did they do this? Genesis 14 happens before Abraham's first son, Isaac, was born. It happened generations before the birth of Jacob's 12 sons, who would go on to be the first fruits of the 12 tribes of Israel. So how was it that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? The simple answer is the Levitical priest paid tithes through Abraham, as the author says in verse 9. In other words, when Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes, he was in a very real sense representing his future offspring. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. It's even a common theme throughout the New Testament. For example, a negative example. Paul can speak in Romans 5 of sin entering into the world through one man, Adam. And the point of his argument there in Romans 5 is that in Adam, who stood as a representative for the entire human race, all of mankind fell and rebelled against God when Adam ate from the forbidden tree. Another example of this can be found in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is maybe one of my favorite Old Testament books. I think it is my favorite Old Testament book. But the book of Deuteronomy, we find the Israelites are finally on the border of the Promised Land. After the 40 years of wandering, they're finally about to go in and take the land. And Moses is giving them a series of speeches or a series of sermons to encourage them, to remind them, to strengthen them, to tell them how to live as they go into the land that God had promised them. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, that the Lord fed them with manna in the wilderness, that the Lord brought them to the mountain and gave them the law, basically recounting the last 40 years of desert wandering. And when you realize that, you realize, wait a minute. The generation of Israelites about to go into the Promised Land, they weren't the ones brought out of Egypt. That was their parents. Their parents were the ones who were delivered out of Egypt. Their parents were the ones to whom the law was given. Their parents were the ones who rebelled and who were killed off by God in the wilderness by the 40 years of wandering. But through their parents, Moses can say in Deuteronomy that it was them who the Lord delivered, and so on. And likewise, now the author of Hebrews can say that through Father Abraham, even Levi, even the Levitical line of priests paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus making the argument that even the Levitical priests recognized that the Melchizedekian priesthood to whom Jesus belongs is a greater priesthood than their own, because the inferior pays tithes to the superior. And therefore, the author in turn can make his plea to the original audience to not abandon a greater priesthood and a greater priest, to return to an inferior priesthood and an inferior priest. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I think some of this is lost on us today. We don't have an understanding of the priesthood that the first century Jewish church would have had. We've never seen the bulls sacrificed, burnt upon the altar. We've never seen the blood. We've never smelled the incense. We've never experienced it. We don't understand fully what it means to talk about someone being greater than Abraham. We don't simply grasp how remarkable the arguments being made in our passage this morning are. We are too far removed, both in time and in culture, to really get it. At least not in the same way that our brothers and sisters in the first century would have gotten it. And even I struggled in preparing the sermon to think of what are the applications to us today in the 21st century. Gentiles, you know, none of us, as far as I'm aware, are Jewish converts to Christianity. What are the applications for us in this passage? There are two things from this passage that I want us to see this morning. The first is maybe more of a minor point. But I can't help but ask, are you not utterly amazed at the unity of the Holy Scriptures? Are you not amazed to see how the whole Bible is pointing towards Jesus Christ? Here we have this account in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek. And how many of us have maybe read through Genesis and that story just never really popped out at us as being overly significant? How many of us have maybe even read the scripture passage from this morning, Hebrews 7, and had to ask, who is this Melchizedek that this guy who wrote the book of Hebrews keeps talking about? And yet, we come to find out that this mysterious man who appears in half of one chapter in the Old Testament becomes one of the clearest types, one of the clearest foreshadowings of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. I find that amazing. Way back In the first book of the Old Testament, way back in chapter 14, which is not even halfway through the first book of the Old Testament, God, through the Holy Spirit, is revealing so clearly through the man Melchizedek, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the priest of the God Most High. He was revealing to his people what the coming Messiah, the rescuer of God's people, our true priest and king, would be like. God was revealing through Melchizedek Christ's greatness, Christ's wonderful work as he serves today as our great high priest. It's a wonderful thing to see the unity of God's word and to know that this book, the Holy Bible, is not merely the product of the hands of men, but is instead the very revealed word of God. That's the first thing I think we can take from this. The second thing, the most important thing then, although we may not quite understand the real significance of this passage, I think we can all understand the main point. There is none greater than Jesus Christ. And there is no greater representative before the throne of God above than our great high priest, Jesus. Going back to my opening illustration, this passage serves to remind us that we have a perfect, eternal representative before the throne of God, a high priest, the greatest of all high priests, who stands before the throne of the holy God today, right now, presenting to the Father the blood of his once for all time perfect sacrifice. A high priest who represents us perfectly because he became like us in every way, yet without sin. A high priest who can truly and perfectly make our case known to the Father. And when we trust in Christ as our representative, then when we trust in Christ as our great high priest, although we would stand condemned before the throne of God, because Jesus is our great high priest, and more than that, because he is our priestly king, we come before the throne of God above with confidence, not finding a throne of condemnation, but rather a throne of grace and of mercy, upon which sits not a judge ready to condemn us, but rather our Heavenly Father, who is ready to shower us with all good things. And I can't help but ask, who will represent you before the throne of God above? Are you ready to go before that throne? Do you think you'll be able to represent yourself? Do you think you could straighten things out between God and you if you could just talk to him face to face? I can tell you right now what the outcome of such an approach will be. It will be your condemnation. It will be eternal separation from the love and the grace of the thrice holy God. But if you go before that throne, trusting in Jesus Christ, placing your faith in the great high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, I could tell you with certainty what the outcome will be. The Father will welcome you, and he will count you as righteous in his sight, not because of anything you've done, but because Christ's perfect righteousness will clothe you. And instead of eternal separation, you will be given eternal peace and fellowship with the Holy God, all because of Jesus, our great high priest, our great priestly king, who gives us both the righteousness we lack, and he gives us everlasting peace with God.